You'll find this morning's reading on page 1041 of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs in front of you. Page 1041, it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and beginning at verse 21. Chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, verse 21. The 72 whom Jesus has just sent out have just returned. They went out to prepare the way, so to speak, for him, and they have just returned and reported wonderful things. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord.
So as we come to look at this passage from Luke's Gospel, let's begin together in prayer. In Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus asks Peter, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Heavenly Father, as we study this passage together, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you clearly in the words of Luke's gospel. Give us teachable hearts and make us willing to change to become more like you would have us be. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Well, on the face of it, the passage we just read could seem like three separate passages. There's the first part about Jesus filled with joy. Then there's the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. And finally, there's that little cameo at Martha's house. Now, when Mark spoke last week, he mentioned that Luke says at the start of his gospel, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So as a follower of Christ himself, the author, Luke, has carefully investigated Christ's life and then organized all the material into a structured account to help the reader make sense of it as easily as possible. In other words, if we just read the three sections of today's passage independently, they will undoubtedly be of value to us, but we'll end up missing the bigger picture that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intends us to see. So first, we need to look at where today's passage fits within Luke's account. Then we need to make sure we understand each section, and then we need to piece them together to make sure we're registering the whole picture. So let's start by looking at where today's passage fits within Luke's account. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to spread the message that God's kingdom has come and the long-awaited Messiah is near. And to underline that message, Jesus gives them the authority to perform miracles. And then, as Peter reminded us, this time last week, Mark spoke on the first part of chapter 10. So Jesus again sends out his followers to the same area to spread the same message that God's kingdom has come and the Messiah is near. This time he doesn't send just 12, he sends 72 of his followers. And again, Jesus gives them the authority to perform miracles. So having now double underlined the message that God's kingdom has come and made it clear that there's no way you can ignore Jesus, Luke starts to really turn up the heat and make this personal in two ways. So firstly, 2 weeks ago, Clive's message from chapter 9 was that following Jesus will cost you. And then secondly, Mark's message last week from chapter 10 was that not following Jesus will cost you even more. So the big question facing us in the hot seat today becomes, how will I personally respond? What Luke shows us in today's passage is three main points, and these are the three main headings I'll be using today. So point one, your knowledge cannot save you, verses 21 to 24. Point two, your actions cannot save you, verses 25 to 37. And point three, only Jesus can save you, verses 38 to 41. So point one, your knowledge cannot save you. Verse 21 says, "At that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do.'" So in the introduction, we already established that Jesus sent out first 12 and then 72 of his followers to spread the message that God's kingdom has come and the Messiah is near. Jesus gives them the authority to perform miracles. And if you look in verse 17, just before our passage, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And it's their response that Jesus himself is responding to where we open in verse 21. So he's filled with joy at their joy. And he turns to his Father and says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. So why does he call his followers little children? Well, throughout the Gospels and the early church, we see time and time again that those who follow Jesus are from every walk of life. So in chapter 5, Luke records the calling of Jesus' first disciples. So Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John are all fishermen. There's Levi, a tax collector. Chapter 7 records the faith of a Roman centurion, a soldier. There are also highly educated and successful people, such as Luke, the author of the Gospel himself, the Apostle Paul, and people such as Lydia, the cloth merchant mentioned in Acts 16. So I don't think Jesus is referring to these people as little children because they're limited in some worldly sense. I think one reason for using the phrase is that whatever anyone's worldly status, it counts for nothing before Jesus. So whether you're young or old, educated or not, wealthy or poor, all these differences are just stripped away and everyone approaches the Lord like a child. And I think the other meaning is that people need to be teachable when they approach Jesus, just like small children are teachable. So I have a 5-year-old daughter, and I'm pleased to say that as yet, she has no fixed worldviews. Nothing is impossible for her. She hasn't yet built up filters that limit her inquiring. And in a similar way, we have to be openly ready to hear what the Lord has to say to us. We can't just filter it and make it fit our existing, our preconceived worldview and world order. What Jesus means by, you have hidden these things, in verse 21, well, he goes on, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it's as if God has put something like a veil between himself and people at large that obscures his real identity from them. Only he can remove that veil. We can't do that ourselves. And he does that when we become a Christian. So in the passage here, when the 72 come back, they're filled with joy and this veil's been removed. And they recognize Jesus as Lord and God. Who Jesus is no longer hidden from them. What the Lord is at pains to show us is that no qualifications or education or intelligence on our part make any difference to him. He reveals himself to whom he chooses, and the action is his. It's not down to anything we can do. Now, I think this really ought to encourage us. As if as Christians we honestly believe that it's the Lord who reveals himself to little children, then we ought to be encouraged to pray, because it's God who's doing the work to convert people, not us. So we should be praying that the Lord will open people's eyes to see him. That's our friends, our neighbours, people at the Christianity Explored course that's running currently. And our job is to share the basics of the gospel with them, and then the conversion is up to him. So we should be praying that the people we're sharing the gospel with would have teachable and inquiring hearts. Let's move on to our second point. Your actions cannot save you. Verses 25 to 37. So if you stopped someone in the street and asked them if they knew any of Jesus' parables, I'd say odds are that the parable of the Good Samaritan would be one of the first few on their list. And therein lies the problem. It's so familiar that we don't really read it and we misunderstand what's going on. So in verse 25, we read that an expert in the law stands up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't answer the man directly. Instead, he asks him what the law says he has to do. And in verse 27, the man quotes accurately the summary of the law from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus confirms that's exactly right. There's no difference between his teaching and the written law. The trouble is that the law was given by God to his people many hundreds of years before this. And not one person had ever managed to keep the law because it's impossible. And so faced with this impossible problem, the man is looking for a chink in to crack it open and see. And so he looks at the definition of neighbor to see if that offers him some hope. Surely love your neighbor can't include everybody. It must just be some people. Otherwise it's impossible. And so Jesus tells this parable. A man was going along a rocky and remote road in a foreign land from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked. He was stripped and left for dead. And soon, two of his fellow countrymen come along the road, very respectable chaps, a priest and then a Levite. Surely one of them will stop and help. But both pretend that they see nothing, and they give the man a wide berth. Then along comes a foreigner, a Samaritan, and he treats his wounds, puts him on his own donkey, and he takes him to an inn where he continues to look after him. The next day, the Samaritan gives the innkeeper enough money for him to stay for about 2 months, and he more or less signs a blank check for anything else the man might need. This is all from a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were people originally from the northern half of Israel, which had broken away from the southern part called Judah at the end of King Solomon's reign. For hundreds of years, and right up to Jesus' time, there had been bitter rivalry between the two states. And so the Jews hated their neighbors with a passion. They viewed them as spiritual and physical half-breeds. So Jesus then asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? And the legal expert says, the one who had mercy on him. He won't even let the word Samaritan dirty his mouth. So by having this hated foreigner as the good guy in the story, what Jesus is emphatically underlining is that love your neighbor as yourself means absolutely everybody, no exceptions. So yes, Mr. Lawyer, it is impossible, but that's what you need to do. So he says, so go and do likewise. Paul summarizes the point in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So Jesus is making the lawyer and us realize that our actions can't save us because we simply cannot measure up to God's holy law. We need to realize that so we can just see just how sinful we are and how badly we need a different way to be saved. It's to make us desperate so that we realize who Jesus really is and we approach him with due humility. In verse 21, we saw Jesus praising his father for hiding these things from the wise and learned. And that doesn't mean people who are educated necessarily. It means people who think they're wise and learned when it comes to their approach to Jesus. So it means people who don't realize how sinful they are, and so who don't approach Jesus with humility. And in that case, the veil stays in place. And that's exactly what happens here. So in verse 29, it tells us that the expert in the law wanted to justify himself, or as the Oxford Dictionary puts it, to demonstrate his own correctness. That's not approaching Jesus humbly and in a way that shows the man's conscious of his own sin. This man had the first-hand opportunity to meet with and question Jesus, and yet he still walks away, at this stage at least, without being saved. So we come to our third point. Only Jesus can save you. Verses 38 to 42. For some of you, the sisters, Mary and Martha, along with their brother Lazarus from Bethany, will be familiar as friends of Jesus. You can read more about them in John's Gospel in chapters 11 and 12. In here in our passage, in verse 38, we're told that the setting for what followed was Martha's house. So we know it's in Bethany, just to the east of Jerusalem. Now I have to say, I find it very easy to sympathize with Martha in what comes next. The big man's in town, and of all the places he could have chosen to stay, he's staying with us. With us. Everyone's arrived, they're sitting in the lounge and listening to Jesus. Meanwhile, poor old Martha is going into overdrive in the kitchen. Well, there's just so much to do. Those cracks in the wall need sorting out, they need a quick touch-up, the bedding, the towels, everything needs a good dusting, a tidy-up, the best crockery, the crystal glasses, and we haven't even started talking about the food. It's just too much. And I've asked that lazy sister of mine, I don't know how many times, Mary, I mean, I'm not asking that much, just for a bit of help, honestly. Look, Jesus, please, can you have a word with her? She might actually listen to you. Just look at Jesus' response in verse 41. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. So Jesus can see exactly what's going on, and he gently calms Martha down. What he's saying is that Mary's doing the right thing by simply spending time with Jesus, listening to his words. And Jesus says, it will not be taken away from her. So in other words, the cleaning and the best crockery and all the rest aren't necessary. And Jesus is not going to ask Mary to go and help Martha. He's saying it's much better to have a more basic meal together and forget the cracks in the plaster and all the rest of it. But that Mary and Martha and the rest actually spend time with Jesus, listening to him. Now, so we're clear, I don't believe that this passage is saying that our practical actions and service on a day-to-day level don't matter at all, and that we should spend every day in Bible study and contemplation. I don't think that's what this means. I think there are several other passages that make that very clear. So just, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, in a section where the Apostle Paul is giving practical guidance on how Christians should conduct themselves in their daily life, he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. Or the Apostle James, writing in his letter in chapter 2, starting at verse 14, says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And he goes on to commend the practical outworkings of faith seen in the form of service to others. So what is it that Jesus is getting at when he says, but only one thing is needed? Well, the point Jesus is making is that Mary's activities do not save her. No matter whether she helps her sister all the time, no amount of serving others makes a blind bit of difference when it comes to her position with God. The only thing that makes a difference is her relationship with Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why Mary has chosen what's better, and Jesus will not take that away from her. To be saved, Mary needs firstly to recognize that Jesus is the one and only promised Savior sent by God. She needs, secondly, to openly say that and accept him as Lord. And thirdly, she needs to truly believe that in her heart. And how can she do that other than by spending time hearing him teach? That's also the pattern that we see with the other little children that Jesus was referring to earlier. So a few weeks ago, we read from Luke chapter 9, verse 20, and we heard Jesus ask Peter, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." So Peter recognized that Jesus was the promised Savior sent by God, and he said that openly. That's what makes Peter one of Jesus' little children. Nothing else that he does. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." So he's saying that what was true for those like Mary and Peter, who had direct contact with Jesus, is also true for those of us who live now, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. So again, just reading from Romans 3. "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." That's what he's saying. Okay, so how does this all apply to us now? Well, maybe you're someone who's familiar with the teachings of Christianity, but you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Then what this passage is saying to you is that knowledge alone is not enough to save you from an eternity apart from the Lord Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what we just read. You need to make a commitment to him. If you'd like to talk to someone about what that entails, then I'd encourage you to speak with one of the members of the church staff here after the service, or perhaps with a close friend who's a committed Christian. If you're a Christian already, then I'd like to challenge you from this passage too. Is too much doing getting in the way of being? So if the only time that you spend studying the Bible is right now at church on a Sunday, or the only time you pray is for 2 minutes as you're dropping off to sleep at night, then can I suggest to you, you're not giving enough priority to spending time with the Lord. If the issue is how much time you have available, then maybe it's worth consciously looking at what eats up your time. It could be anything, and I'm not saying any of the things I'm about to mention aren't worthy causes. But here are a couple of examples. So, parents, are you spending so much time taxing your children around to many commitments in the evening that you're not managing to get to house group or midweek or have a quiet time? Maybe there are ways to share lifts that would help that. Or maybe you could be creative with your time. So if you need to go and pick someone up from ballet, for example, while you're waiting in the car park, why not take your Bible with you? There's no one else in the car necessarily. It might be quite a good time for a quiet time. Or maybe you need to think carefully about whether those events are really that important. The same could be true of commitments to groups at church. If they're getting in the way of your Bible reading and your prayer life, then you need to think carefully about how to address that. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but I hope it's given you some ideas or some pointers. As we read earlier, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead is a credible statement of faith, but that's just the start of the most important relationship in your life. Are you regularly managing to sit at the Lord's feet, listening to what he has to say? If there's something that's proving to be a regular blockage to your finding good quality time with the Lord, then can I suggest this week you need to find a way to address it. Let's close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we have spent studying Luke's Gospel together this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts and enable us to see starkly that we are indeed sinful, that nothing we do can change our sinful state, and that only by putting our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, will we be saved from spending eternity with you. As we leave here, help us not to be people who are worried and upset about unimportant things. Instead, we pray that, like Mary, we would be people who love to spend time with you, marvelling at your teaching. Change the nature of each one of us through your Holy Spirit, and make us always more eager to spend time with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.